All right, First Peter. If you have your Bibles, Bible apps, I'll take it anything, but First Peter. We're in chapter 2. We basically covered verse 13 through 15 last week. I'm going to review that, and then we're going to finish this section, this sermon, ending at verse 17. So I'm going to read chapter 2, 13 through 17 for context. God's word says this: submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we want to be those submissive people, Lord, but we confess it's hard. We don't trust you as we ought. Lord, did you really establish the government? Are the kings and the governors and the mayors, are they ones there because you sat them there? Lord, are you truly this sovereign? And how are we to deal with these things when they do wickedness and they do evil? Lord, help us. Help us. We need to submit to you, but we want to understand these things. And we pray that in this passage, we're being taught how to live in this world when it's good and when it's not good, when it's unjust. So help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, last week I talked about my grandmother, and you guys remember something of my grandmother. One thing was this: any sandwich she made, she put butter on. Any sandwich, peanut butter and jelly, butter first. So really it's peanut butter and jelly and butter. Turkey and cheese, butter, turkey and cheese, and butter, and then mayonnaise, and then maybe some salt and pepper. All right. Grandma had her ways. And the one cool thing that I mentioned last week is that Grandma would get every once in a while, usually once a month, a package from someone. I don't know how she got it. Who knows? Maybe like the Harry Potter owls dropping it off. I don't know. But she got cheese. Government cheese. Cheese from the government. It's kind of like Velveeta, but not really that good. It wasn't hard. It was kind of soft. We loved it as kids, but she got government cheese. And I said, this kind of brings up like weird things within our mind, because we're like, we want people to be taken care of. We want old ladies that can't work anymore to be taken care of. But is it the government's responsibility to give my grandmother cheese? And so it brought up a bunch of questions. How do we think about these things? And so... And it really brought up some of the things that we were kind of alluding to with this idea of sphere sovereignty. You guys remember that? Sphere sovereignty. So we said that if you think of, again, you'll see different pictures. If you Google sphere sovereignty, you'll see all these different bunch of spheres. But we got to remember this. The big sphere is Christ's kingdom. Christ rules and reigns over all. Christ rules and reigns. That's the sphere. Now, we think that the government is the big sphere, and we're in there. The church and the family and other little spheres are in there under the government. That's not true. Christ is the one that is ruling and reigning. He is king. Do you guys understand that? He is king. And the government and the family and the church are within that kingdom. So with that idea, we started kind of fleshing this out. How does this look? What does this look like to have this spheres? But some of us are kind of fearful of these spheres, right? Maybe some of us didn't have a great childhood. Maybe we had a father figure that wasn't that loving. And so the family sphere is kind of distorted, right? You might have heard of this. Maybe not you, but maybe you had know people that kind of hate the family structure. It goes also with the government. Someone might be abused by the government. Do you think the people in China, do they look at the government like we look at the government? And so there's this confusion. And so there is a temptation to take these spheres and to mold them in our own image. There's a temptation to do this, but God is defining his authority over all these spheres that he set up. So this is kind of what we're starting to learn. We're starting to learn that God is sovereign, not only in salvation, but he's sovereign over the whole world presently. And it brings up a lot of problems because we know there's injustice in the world. So these are the kinds of questions that we are starting to kind of bring up. And what we're going to find really are two realities of God's will that we, as we said, we call ourselves aliens, but we as Christians must learn to live out. Two realities. The first one last week was Christians fulfill God's will by living submissively for the Lord's sake. And so we kind of went through that and we're going to review that. And then this week, what we're going to find is Christians fulfill God's will by living freely for the Lord's sake. That freely sounds good. Submissively, not so good. Freely sounds pretty good. So, as a review, as our tradition, I guess, what we've been finding in this, and again, we said the whole book, we've kind of made this kind of a picture or a story about the whole book of 1 Peter. We said that it's a three-course meal of family suffering. We talked about this invitation that we've gotten by God. He planned this before the foundations of this world that he would invite us in. And so we've been invited. Now we're sitting at his table that he's established, and we're learning some things. The first meal or appetizer was the appetizer of salvation. We have been learning through chapter 1 what this salvation is, how great this salvation is. And we've discovered many things. We'll talk about that a little bit further when we press on in this review. And then also we said that the key verse in this book is found in chapter 4, verse 19. And this is crucial. You have to listen. You have to understand this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Will you entrust yourself? Will you trust God that He knows what He's doing in the family sphere, in the government sphere, in all the spheres that He set up in the church? Will you trust that God is over these things, these institutions that He set up? Will you trust that? And this is a huge question because He wants you to trust Him, to trust your soul to this faithful. He says He's faithful while you're doing good. So you're trusting Him. You're suffering. You're saying, Lord, why am I suffering? This is a part of His plan. He actually will lead you down paths that cause suffering in your life. Does that surprise anyone? You mean God's going to lead me down a path that it's going to be hard and I might suffer? Yes. Why? Because Jesus Christ went down a path for us. He went down a path of suffering for us. And then how much more are the servants of God, how much more should we be willing to suffer for others, willing to suffer for His will? And so we're seeing that this is kind of weird. It's backwards from what the world teaches about God. The world teaches you do these things for God and you will be blessed. There will be no suffering. And if there is suffering, it's your fault, right? Name it, claim it type gospel. You've heard these people. Yes, do this, and it always guarantees blessing, right? And so we need to be warned. We need to understand these things. So, again, what we're going to find are two realities. We're going to review this first reality, and then we'll teach on the second reality. And really the purpose is that we would learn to live out God's will by doing good. Purpose of this whole sermon, these two sermons, is that we would learn to live out God's will by doing good. So if you see the outline, we got the first one there. Christians fulfill God's will by living submissively for the Lord's sake. So we're going to review this a little bit longer than we usually would, but it's going to set the stage for this next blessing that we're going to see. First is this, God's delegated authority. Remember this? This word submission, verse 13 says, submit yourselves. We said that this submission, the Greek is hupotazo, and that it means to arrange in formation under the commander. Remember this? We said for the military guys, we understand this. We understand the chain of command. We understand that, oh, there's someone above, and we need to fit into this chain of command. And so we're to submit ourselves to God's order. God's order. We are to submit to his chain of command. And he says it for the Lord's sake. This is bringing praise. This is bringing adoration to God. When you submit to what God has established, he receives praise. But I don't want to submit. So you don't want to praise God. No, I want to praise God here where we sing. I don't want to praise God by submitting to what he has established. Can you see that? See what's going on here? We want to praise God the way we want to praise God. We want to make an idol, right? We want to make an idol and say, I will praise him this way. I don't want to praise him with my life. I want to praise him out there. I'll come here on this special day, and then I will praise him, and then he will be pleased with me. No, my friends, that's not how it works. So we're seeing it's for the Lord's sake. And we also saw that this institution, it says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. A better translation for institution would be creature. Every human creature. Doesn't sound as good as institution, but the idea that I think Peter is trying to teach us is that, hey, these are just creations. God is still over his creation. He is the creator. He's over the creation. And so it gives us hope that, hey, all right, I can submit knowing that God is over the creation. And we also, again, talked about this delegated authority through these three spheres, which we talked about. And again, we're tempted to mold these spheres into our own image. I want to mold this sphere. You know, I'm a guy that was in the military. You know, we actually gave our lives, some still giving our lives so people can have freedoms. And then when the government takes the freedom, man, it makes me want to redefine what's going on here. But we need to, and what we need to understand is that we have to redefine everything. As Christians, we have to redefine everything from God's holy word. We don't get to make it up. So we have to look deeply and say, hey, what is God saying here? What is God trying to teach us? So, again, think of the Great Commission. At the end of the service, I always get to this point, and we look at the commission. We call it the charge from Matthew 28. And Jesus says this, all authority, think of this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and where else? On earth. Do you believe that? No, Jesus, you have all authority in heaven. But he says all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Does Jesus have authority now on earth? You have to say, yes, he does. But how does this look? What does this look like? All authority in heaven and on earth. Then he says, right after this, go. He's pointing to his disciples. He's pointing to his people. Go, therefore, and make disciples. He's giving his delegated authority. Not only does he delegate authority to governments, not only does he delegate authority to pastors and to dads of families, he delegates authority, again, to his church. And so we are to go with his authority in making disciples of all nations. We know we need to baptize them in this triune name. And then what are we doing? What are we doing once we do this? Teaching them what? Just the gospel? Not just the gospel. Everything. Teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded. And so, what we're starting to see and what we're kind of asking the question is, do you really believe Psalm 19? Do you guys really believe Psalm 19? Scott read Psalm 19. Now I got to find it. Not 119. Right after Psalm 18. Again, do you believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul? Do you understand that many Christians don't believe this, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you believe what Psalm 19 is teaching? We read it, and then many Christians will say, you know, we're under grace. Now, I would agree with that. We are under grace. But then they want to get rid of the law of God. They don't understand how to live in grace and understand how the law of God is beautiful and how it works and how it leads us to the Savior. They don't understand that. And so hopefully in this message that it will start to open our eyes, some of us, to think deeply. What does it mean to be about this great commission? Again, he has all authority. He's given us this authority. And now we're to speak to the nations. So shouldn't we write to the governor? Shouldn't we speak to those in authority and give them the gospel message? But not shrinking back, not taking back the law of God. There's great warning. There's great warning. And so we need to start learning how to live in this world using the law of God and then bringing in the beautiful gospel. And God just uses this in a beautiful way. We see it at the mill all the time, but we need to see it in every area of our lives. And so God's delegated authority. Again, think of this, John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist, why did he lose his head? You guys remember he lost his head, right? Why? Remember the story. He was sinning against God. He told the king he was lawless. He was going against what? The law of God, which is perfect, restoring the soul. He brings up the law of God. Now, Herod didn't like it. Herodias didn't like it. She really didn't like it. And so they took his head. They took his head. He said it was unlawful. It was an unlawful marriage. He divorced a wife and then married his brother's wife. Yeah. I don't know what that. Yeah. Weird. Unlawful. And then what did Jesus call this Herod? Jesus called him a fox or a vixen, right? Speaking of him. Not only that, John the Baptist said to the soldiers that came up, because people were being baptized, and they're like, what should we do? They knew that they had sin. And what does he do? He brings up the law of God. Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. John the Baptist used the law of God on the soldiers. Remember Jesus and wee Zacchaeus? He's up in the tree. What does he tell Zacchaeus? Make restitution for false tax gathering. Where does Jesus go to? The law of God. He's not ashamed of this law. Paul preached another king. This was treason. This was against the law. Paul and the other apostles preaching that there is another king. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did they send him to the cross? We know that he gave his life. No man took his life. He gave it. He freely gave it. But what was their reasoning? He was saying he was a king. It's treason. And that requires the death penalty. So we see the law of God being used by the apostles, by Jesus, by John the Baptist. So, again, God's delegated authority. We need to understand it. We need to understand that the government has delegated authority. Family has delegated authority. The church has delegated authority. And we need to use that delegated authority for the glory of God. And then we also said this last week, God's defined authority in verse 14, and it says this, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Isn't this great? That God's word defines what the government should be doing. Now, Romans 13 goes even further. We don't have time to go through that. But you can read Romans 13, and it prescribes. I mean, do you think the apostles didn't know that there was unjust government? That they, all of them, except John, were killed unjustly. Jesus was killed unjustly. A trial at night. You understand? They knew there was unjust governments. And yet, what do the apostles say? They define government the way that God has prescribed it. They define government the way God says it should be, even though they knew that it was being used in a wrong manner. But doesn't it fill you with joy knowing that, oh, government can be better, should be better? It should actually function. It should punish evildoers and praise those who do right. It should be defined biblically. What's an evildoer? Again, that's biblical language. Those that do right, that's biblical language. And so God's defined authority. I got a few books I want to show you. This is by The Standard, The Authority of God's Law Today by Greg Bahnsen. I don't agree with everything, but really good. He goes into the chapter, or a couple chapters, and what he proves is that Israel was to have the law of God in government, in everything, in their whole life. We know Israel's a little different, but then he proves that the pagan nations, he shows the scripture over and over again, the pagan nations are still required to uphold God's law in all government issues. You see, as Christians, we think, you know, the pagan nations, how do they know? Oh, they know. Remember Psalm 19. What creation is what? Pouring forth speech. And they have the word of God. Israel was there. They were accountable to God to uphold his law and uphold his justice in society. It's amazing. So a great book I recommend. Again, we don't have time to go into all of it. I wanted to quote from it, but it's just too long. So we need to understand that. And then two, another concept we need to understand is the difference between sins and crimes. All right? Sins and crimes. So, not all sins are necessarily crimes, right? I can't throw you into jail for hating your brother, even though Jesus said hating your brother is equal to murder. But I can't throw you in jail for hatred, right? Even though they're trying to do it today. And this is the point. If we let the pagan nations just do what they want, if we say, well, we can't use the Old Testament because you know, a theocracy and all that. And we don't want to impose that because we're in a, you know, we have the we have grace. What do we? They're going to make up a rule for their life. They're going to get their rules from someone, but they should get them from the church. We are the ones that have the morality to teach them. And yet the church wants to shrink back and not do the disgusting thing about being in government. We're afraid of government because we don't want to be tainted. We don't want to get involved there. But we have been given authority from Christ to teach everything to all the nations. Not just the gospel, but the law too. So we need to write letters. We need to go to the city council. And yes, we bring the law of God to bear, and then the gospel. And then this is what we do. This is, God's given us this commission. So we're starting to see some of these things. Again, sins and crimes, the idea of the pagan nations. Even now, nations should be implementing God's law, not just Israel. And we'll talk more about that. And then we saw God's designed authority. God's designed authority in verse 15. This is God's will. This idea of God's will. This is what God has established. He wants us to do right. But what is right? And we find out what is right is submitting to the government. So we're teaching them, we're preaching to them. At the same time, we're standing and we're pointing the finger and we're submitting. And so this is so hard for Christians to get. You mean I got to tell them what to do? I got to rebuke them and then I still need to submit to them? Yes. Yes. And so, and we'll discuss that a little bit further. But think of this. A good illustration of this is David and Saul. So David is running from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him unjustly. David has opportunity to take his life. His guys are saying, kill him. He's like, no, this is the Lord's anointed. Cuts off a little bit of his, who knows what it was. Was it a cape? What was it? Robe? Thank you. Cuts it off, not a cape. Was he a superhero? So it cuts it off, shows them, hey, I'm respecting you. I'm respecting you because God said you're the anointed one. Just think of this. He could have took him. Saul's crazy. He's doing unjust things. But he's still the king. And he shows respect to him. Now, if Saul would have said, David, get over here. I'm making a law right now that you must come here and then I can kill you. He would not have obeyed, right? He was running from the king. And so David knew that the law, where the law of God was over his authority, yet at the same time respected him. This is wisdom, guys. We need, as the church, we need to start walking in wisdom. But we don't even ask these questions. We have such a juvenile, the church has a juvenile understanding of the law and the gospel and how we're to interact in this world. And we need to mature. And so hopefully this is a sermon where you start to say, hey, I need to read more of these things. Again, you need to read by this standard. This is a great book. Another one is Gordon Runyon, Resistant to Tyrants. How do we resist? Respect, but resist at the same time. This is a great book, and this is basically an exposition of Romans 13. So this is a good book. And there's other books that I can recommend, but a few that I was thinking of. All right, now let's get into the sermon. And it is this: Christians fulfill God's will by living, we've seen submissively last week, but this week, Christians fulfill God's will by living freely for the Lord's sake. You mean I get to live freely for the Lord's sake? Like, what's the one where they put paint on their face? William Wallace? Forget the movie. What was it?
Braveheart.
You mean I get to live freely? Like Braveheart, and grab a weapon and actually start fighting for the Lord's sake? Well, let's see. Let's look at the scriptures, right? Look at verse 16. Act as free men. Doesn't that feel good? Act as free men. Act as a free man. Man, that feels good. I like the sound of this. A free man. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Do not use it as a covering for evil. But use it as bond slaves of God. Let's look at true freedom here. True freedom. Peter sees the church truly free. This is Peter's view of the church. Peter sees the church as truly free. How do we know this? Because we have just read and went through chapter 1. We've been doing this for 10, 11, 12 weeks. Chapter 1, Peter says, we Christians are foreknown by God. This was a plan before the foundations of the world. This is not an accident. God is fully sovereign. This is not an accident. And our salvation is secure because he planned it. That's freedom. And he says that also that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit and he's growing us. He's teaching us. We have been born again and set apart to do something differently, not to be like the world. That's freedom. See, before, we didn't have freedom. We had to be like the world, but we now have freedom. We're different than the world. Christian, you are truly free. Not only that, we saw that we have this inheritance and it's protected by the power of God through faith. It's an amazing inheritance that we have. And then we have also this salvation, and it leads us to great rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Not only that, not only do we have freedom, we're expressing this freedom. We're full of joy. We're excited. We're truly free. We also found out that the prophets, they were so amazed at this. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the time, the person. They were trying to understand this salvation. They were amazed at this salvation. And they realized that they were prophesying, not for themselves, but you. You. Not only that, he says, this salvation is so amazing. The angels, they do what? Long to look at this salvation. The angels are longing. They're stretching their neck. And they want to understand this salvation. It's so special, the angels want to understand it. They don't fully understand it or have fully experienced it. My friends, you're free. You have an inheritance. You have an amazing salvation. And then we got to chapter 2 and we found out that we're these bricks. Christ is the cornerstone and we are these bricks laid on the cornerstone and he's building something new. He tore down some things, but he's building something new. And we're a part of this great building that he is erecting. It's the church of Jesus Christ. We are learning. We are blessed. And not only that, he says we're a priesthood, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. And we said, are these sacrifices that are animals? No, it's not physical, spiritual, but you're sacrificing yourself. We get to sacrifice ourselves every day by obeying God, every day by giving him honor. We have the good pleasure to give our lives to God. We're free. He says we're a holy nation. He says that we're a new people. We are the most free beings in the entire cosmos. I think even above the angels. It says that we're going to rule over angels. How free are we? And who made us free? Who made us free? Jesus made us free. Remember in Luke 4, Jesus beginning his earthly ministry, he's in Nazareth and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. You find this in Luke 4, verse 18. He reads this. He says this. He's reading about himself. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he said, this has been fulfilled. Now, what did they try to do when Jesus did this? Remember that? He's in Nazareth. He says the prophet's not loved in his own hometown or something like that. They try to throw him off the cliff, and he just walked amongst them. But most people think he's thrown off the cliff because he was saying that he was the Messiah. If you read this text and you go through the interaction, I don't know if I really believe that. I think they were throwing him off the cliff because he was saying they're captive. They're in slavery, and he is come to set them free. They recognize, wait, I'm a Jew. I'm free. No one's over me. We've heard this language before. And so I think they were mad that he was saying to them that they're in slavery. And I think Christians and some of you might be mad because God has said you're in slavery. Some of you think that you're pretty good. Some of you think that, hey, I'm not in slavery. I feel pretty free. I made a choice to come to Christ. Or I made I'm living for God. You do not see how captive you are to your sin. You do not see that you need a Savior. Again, we talked about it in the beginning of the service. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Some of you don't understand how captive you are to your sin. But Jesus has set us free. The one that sees his slavery to sin and turns to Christ has now been set free. Have you seen your sin? Have you truly seen your sin before God? Have you seen that he's an eternal God and that you sin all the time? And the way you think of him, you sin. Not only that, you're a liar. Not only that, you hated before, again, equal to murder. You are a sinner, and you are enslaved to sin, and it takes Jesus Christ to set you free. He is the one that brings freedom. Look at the end of verse 16. End of verse 16, it says this, but use it, what is it using? But use it, use your freedom as a bond slave of God. You see that? You've been set free. You are truly free. But now you take your freedom. You're the most free being in the universe. You take your freedom and you bow to Christ. You become a slave of Christ. Guys, are you taking your freedom? Everything that God has given you? And are you following Christ? I'm free. I'm free. Now I get to follow Christ. Do you see that as your mission? Can you see it? Jesus has freed you to serve him. He has freed you. Now you can serve him. Before you could not serve him. Before you did not love him. Before you might have said, hey, I don't have any ill will towards Jesus. But that was a lie. You hated him. You hated him. But now you've been set free to serve him. Now you can serve him. And you say, I mean, it sounds so, politically incorrect, right? I'm a slave of Christ. The thing is, you're always a slave. You're either a slave to your sin or you're a slave to Christ. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to God. You're always a slave. True freedom is being redeemed to serve Christ. When we went through Ephesians, we talked about this. There was a verse in there. It was really confusing. It sounded really weird. He says that he led captivity captive. So redemption has the idea that he's buying back. We know it's the precious blood of a spotless lamb that takes to buy back your soul. It needs to be perfect blood, a precious blood. Jesus is buying you back. But leading captivity captive has the idea of a kingdom that is overtaking another kingdom. It's warfare. And Jesus is the general. And he comes in and you are in chains to your sin. You're a slave to this other kingdom. He breaks the chains by his blood. He redeems you and he takes you back to his kingdom. Now you're his slave. That's the picture. But it says in that passage in Ephesians that he gave gifts to men. He didn't treat you like a slave. He gave you gifts and he made you sons and daughters. So that's the idea of freedom. That's true freedom. So we see this idea of true freedom, but look at this idea of false freedom. And this is the middle of verse 16. The middle of verse 16, there's a warning Peter gives. He's just said that you're free. We just proved it by chapter 1 that you're free. But then he says, not using your freedom as a covering for evil. Can you see that? Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. What does false freedom look like in the scriptures? Well, it's kind of a biblical sounding word. I think what he's talking about here is antinomianism. Say, what does that mean? That is a Bible word. Well, it's a theological word. It means against law. People, the abuse of freedom looks like that you hate law, that you're against the law of God. So abuse of freedom is saying there is no law or restraints. I got this from, you might have been on this website called Got Questions. Pretty good website. They're four-point Calvinists, but that's all right. They say this, dictionary.com defines antinomian as a person who maintains that Christians, by virtue of divine grace, are freed not only from biblical law and church-prescribed behavioral norms, but also from all moral law. In other words, an antinomian sees himself as under no obligation to follow any type of moral code. He thinks he is, completely free. No restraints. But then he blames or says, it's by God's grace. I'm completely free. I mean, I can't lose my salvation, so I get to do what I want, right? Martin Luther wrote a book called Against Antinomians in 1539. This is a battle going on for a while now. He said the law, and listen to this. This is so good, especially for doing ministry, for rebuking, rebuking governors, rebuking those in authority. It says, the law initially drives a Christian to Christ, and it continues as a tool to move the believer to ongoing renewal and maturity. Oh, the law, like in verse 19, or chapter 19 in Psalms, we can actually believe that it is good. Yeah, it's good. It's good, Christian. It leads you. It leads you into understanding God. Again, what is the law? Only a reflection of God's character. Thou shalt not murder. That's good, right? This says something about God. Thou shalt not lie. That's great. No one likes liars. It says something about God. He is not a liar. He is not a murderer. Even though he can give life and take life, he's not a murderer, right? So what is the law? '689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this in the section called The Law of God. In chapter 3, it says this. All of these, now there's a distinction that we need to make, ceremonial laws. You can lump in dietary laws with that stuff, judicial law, and the moral law. So we need to understand, and this is where the LGBT community always wants to mix up these laws and say, hey, homosexuality falls into this. And we need to be understand how to defend against this. And the beginning of understanding how to defend and help these people is to understand the difference between these laws. So 1689 says this, all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the time of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and the only lawgiver who was furnished with power, we'll say authority, from the Father for this end, canceling them and took them away. So ceremonial laws. It also goes on in chapter 4. The people of Israel, he also gave sundry judicial laws which expired when they ceased to be a nation. These are not binding on anyone now, but by virtue of their being part of the law of the nation, by their general equity, and again, the general equity has the idea of underlying principles of justice and fairness, continue to be applicable in modern times. So, we need to understand this. There's a principle. There's some laws that only apply to Israel. We understand that. But the idea of general equity is that we can look into those laws and say, oh, this is what God, this is God's heart here. This is what God was trying to do for his people, right? And so we understand these things. And then chapter 5 says, the moral law is ever binds to obedience everyone, justified people as well as others, all right? The moral law. And not only out of the of regard for the matter of contained by it, but also out of the respect for the authority of God the Creator, who gave the law. Nor does Christ in the gospel dissolve this law. Listen to this. He doesn't dissolve the moral law in any way. But on the contrary, he considerably strengthens our obligation to obey it. And this is where people say, legalism. 1689 is legalistic. It's not legalistic. We are the ones, the only ones in the universe, that have the freedom to actually obey the moral law. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. No, we don't do it perfectly, but we have a guide and we desire to obey God's law. And we couldn't before. We hated it before. We didn't do it before. But now we've been freed so we can actually love God's law and apply it to our lives. And it's not perfect, but it is the direction of our lives, right? We have direction. And again, legalism. When do you remember Jesus going to the Pharisees and saying, legalist? I don't know. There might be some areas, but usually it's not legalist, it's hypocrite, right? He says, you tithe the mint and the dill, the spices. But and he doesn't go back to the spices. He doesn't say that's necessarily wrong. He says, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Can you see that? He's holding them to the law of God. He's holding them to it. He's saying, you do the little things, but you don't fulfill what the heart of the law is. And so we need to understand these things. We need to start trying to push ourselves in these things, to try to understand what it means to be a Christian, given authority by Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission. And then what do we say to the nations? What do we say to these governments and peoples? What should we say? So one of the questions that I wanted to bring up is, say there is a great revival, greater than the first Great Awakening. And that's great, because that was a Great Awakening. They kind of got the title. So, but this is a greater awakening, all right? And everybody's like, this couldn't happen. That's what they said then. You don't understand how immoral the time was then. We think everybody, anything that was 50 years ago, were like perfect people. That's not true, all right? So what if he brings an amazing revival? And we're talking hundreds and thousands of people come to Christ. The churches are filled. And now they're seeing, what are we doing? Why are we allowing abortion? Why are we allowing all this injustice in the world? From anywhere that you can think. And they're clamoring and they're saying, and they come to us. They come to the church. And they come to the church and they say, how should we establish new laws? What would you tell them? The revival came. We're to teach them. Again, they've been baptized. We're to teach them what? Everything? What would you tell them? Well, Jesus died. Yeah, I know Jesus died. I came to Christ. I'm a Christian now, but now I'm being called to public office. What should I do? And the church has nothing to say to them. Well, it's the gospel. And they try to share the gospel again. No, I want to know how to live in a Christian way and establish God's law. Well, that's legalistic. What are we talking about? Again, the reason that lawlessness is in our country is because the church doesn't have an answer. We don't have an answer. We don't distinguish between laws and crimes, between what's really legalistic and how we're supposed to live on this earth. So we got to think about these things. All right, let's finish it with this. And basically, it's the we saw the attitude of freedom. Now, finally, the application of freedom. And this will be quick. And these are commands. And really, I just kind of, the points are the verse. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all people. We as believers are commanded to treat every person with dignity and respect. The Imago Dei. It's very basic, right? Just treat people with respect. Even people that you're against or opposed to, you can still treat them with respect. We have the ability to do that. I don't know if they have that ability. They must mock us and make fun of us. Just let them do that. It's fine. We're going to have a dignified, it's kind of like debate. In debate, everything's dignified and in order, right? Everybody's got the suits on and we're trying to be respectful. No one's hollering. It's debate. But in public discourse, online, on what all this social media, what do we see? A lot of disrespect, a lot of not caring, a lot of having to make fun of people. As Christians, we can't do this. We can't be that way. We must see ourselves like in a debate, trying to be above this. So dignity and respect. All people are created in the image of God. Even a murderer should be given dignity and respect, a fair trial. Even on death row, now he's been tried. We know he did it. He should be given dignity and respect, not torture. Dignity and respect. Even to the point where he's going to be put to death. And the death penalty is biblical. All right? But we give him dignity and respect. And he has a chance now to hear the gospel. And maybe now his heart is softened because of the law of God upon him and the sentencing of it. So we need to give people dignity and respect. Look at this other one, the love for the brotherhood. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Do you want everyone to know that you're a disciple of Christ? All right. If you have love for one another. You will show the world that you're a disciple of Christ if you love the church, the brotherhood, the brethren. Christian, do you love the family of God? Do you love them? Some will say, hey, it's hard. It's hard to love. Yes, that's why it's an agape type love, a sacrificial type love. It's not easy. It is sacrificial. And you accomplish this through prayer and patience. What? For the Lord's sake. Also, the first prescription of honor all people applies to the Christian, to the brotherhood. Sometimes we say we love people and we give them no dignity and respect. Do you know that? I love the church. And then they make fun of people. No dignity and respect. It's kind of like in Ephesians, wives are told to respect or honor their husbands. They're not told to love their husband. The husband's told to love the wife. But why tell the wife to respect or honor the husband? Because he needs that. And she might be tempted. I've even heard this before. I love him. but he's an idiot. You ever heard that? So we are to give dignity and respect even to Christians. And then fear God. How do we fear God? I think in this context, there's different ways to fear God, but in this context, we trust him. Sometimes nothing within you wants to submit to government. Sometimes nothing in you wants to submit to church. Nothing within you wants to submit to your husband. Nothing within you. And then you remember, I have to trust God. He is going to help me. God is going to, he's going to point you down paths that will bring hard times. He's going to point you to paths that will bring people hating you. He's going to point you to paths that suffering will be there. Yeah. And sometimes submitting is a type of suffering. We have to admit it. It is a type of suffering. But will you trust God that he is going to walk with you down that path? Will you trust God that he knows how to bring blessing through these fears? Will you say, not my will, Lord, but thy will? Will you say that and act on that? And then finally, honor the king. We should have dignity and respect because he is a person also. The king is made in the image of God. Dignity and respect for him and for the office that God has established. He's established it. He raised up Pharaoh. He raises up these guys. Now, does he make them do evil? No, I don't think so. God has established the office, and we must respectfully and honor the king, but at the same time, we have been given the authority of Christ, and this is where the spheres kind of collide. We must respectfully rebuke the king. You say, how do I respectfully rebuke? You do it because you're a Christian. We can rebuke and exhort people in a respectful manner. When they disobey God, we must respectfully rebuke them. That's what we're doing at the mill. That's what we're doing on the streets. We're respectfully rebuking people, wanting them to come to Christ. We must respectfully ignore or resist them when they try to force us to disobey God. We must. When they try to make us sin against God, we have to disobey them, but we can do it with respect. So, we've seen some things here, some amazing things in this section of Scripture. And hopefully it's starting to make you think a little bit. The first thing that we saw that Christians fulfill God's will by living submissively for the Lord's sake. And what we found out is God's delegated authority. He has delegated these fears, and he gives them authority. And we must submit, line up under, kind of like the chain of command, line up under this. Are you doing this? Are you submitting, respectfully submitting to the spheres that God set up? Also, we saw that his defined authority, meaning he gets to define what the government should be doing. Again, punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. He gets to define it. And then we get to define his standards to the government. If they're not following him, then we should bring these things up. We need to teach the nations. Again, if revival comes, what will we teach them? Well, I don't want to teach legalistic stuff. Do you understand the difference between legalism and the law of God? We're not saying that the law of God brings people to salvation. We're saying it leads them to the gospel. In the gospel, that message, God himself saves people, but it churns up the heart. The law of God does a work. It gets them ready to receive the gospel. So we need to understand these things. Then we saw the designed authority. It is God's will. This is what he's established before the foundations of the world. Will you submit to his will? And then finally, Christians fulfill God's will by living freely. We are free. You're truly free. But use your freedom to serve Christ. Don't use your freedom to hate the law of God. So we've seen some amazing things. The purpose, again, that we would learn to live out God's will by doing good. So church, revival comes. Someone comes up to you. Maybe he's in political office now, and we're actually seeing this. I don't know if you know this. There's a guy, a pastor in Canada, went to was an LGBT thing or a drag show or a school thing. And he just preached the gospel. Said, hey, this is wrong. Calling out the sin like John did. Now, this pastor didn't lose his head. So that's good. But they did throw him in jail, and he's still in jail. This is where it's coming. I want you to know this. This is coming to America. When they're not going to allow Scott to preach on the campus. It's coming. Unless we start to see God work. And we want to be positioned to teach the nations. As God, it's all by His Spirit. As He revives, we need to be there and have an answer for the people. We need to be there and help them to understand what a ruler looks like with the responsibilities of these deacons, these rulers, right? And so we need to be ready. Are you ready? Read some of these books. Think about these things. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we are amazed at your word. It's an amazing word, Lord. And I do want to be one that would submit to it. It's not easy, Lord, submitting to the governing authorities. It's not easy just in submission to any authority. But Lord, you've given us, you freed us to be able to submit. And so help us, Lord, to do this. But do it with biblical wisdom, knowing how to apply God's law, knowing how to share the gospel, knowing how to teach the nations. Lord, we need these things. We need to understand how to live in this world. And so we're praying that you would help us. Please, Lord, help this church, help these people to live in such a way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.